James, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him to touch all that he has? He surely cursed. And then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, these are your words from this book, here to guide us and to help us in our life on this earth. And so we pray that you would help us to glean from these words encouragement and to have more faith and trust in you. We're thankful for this testimony that's before us. We're thankful for the testimony of Job and at how he looked forward to Christ and had faith in him, that he knew that his Redeemer lived, and that we will learn about that in further study. And so today, Lord, take us and guide us and help us to praise you with our lips and our heart. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, 2 weeks ago, I introduced this preaching series from the book of Job. The first sermon that I preached from this was through the first five verses. The title was An Ancient Man for Modern Times. An Ancient Man for Modern Times. The idea was a simple one, that the book of Job is as valid today as it was in ancient times. And to further our understanding of that theme of the book, I quoted Princeton's 19th century Hebrew professor, William Henry Green. And Green stated this, the afflicting of the righteous, and that adversary of God and his servants, though awesome, is conquerable, even by a saint in the dark. For Job didn't know what was really happening to him. And these first five verses bring us up to speed, tell us that Job was a tender-hearted man. He had tenderness to God. We talk a lot about God being tender to us. And we reciprocate that. We, as God's tender to us, we become tender to him. He was a faithful man in serving God. And he was a man who humbly served others, his family and the ones around him. The scriptures declare that Job was the greatest of all men in the East. Now, having said that, our study today sees a change in setting. Here in verse 6, change in venue. It enters us to an invisible world, which we get a glimpse into the affairs of God. What do you see? The arch enemy of God and his creation are brought before your very eyes. Yes, the serpent of old, who was found in the garden, the one who tempted our forefather Adam and his wife Eve, is on display for us. And at this point, we really should have a lot of questions that are going through our mind. Why is Satan present here before God in the first place? Or how could God treat him so kindly? You notice that there's even an aspect of grace being afforded to this one who opposes him. And everything that God stands for, and yet God talks to him. Now, these questions and others like them have led many theologians to think that the Satan here in the book of Job is somewhat a different being that's found elsewhere in Scripture. But I hope that we will be able to see through our study of this book and even today that that's not the case. That Satan, one here found before us, found in Job, will actually be in harmony with other parts of Scripture. I want to change gears for a second. I want to ask you a question. What is different about American Christianity of today than maybe the Christianity of our forefathers? What's different? Could it be that Christians of old were more prepared for times of affliction and times of suffering? Unlike today, it seems as if they expected it. Today, maybe that's not necessarily on our radar. You see, Paul, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, says that after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Today, are you prepared for tribulation? And I'm not talking about dispensational tribulation here. Okay? I'm talking about affliction, suffering, personal, family, congregational, state-wise, national. Are you prepared? The Bible tells us that we can only enter the kingdom of God unless we go through these things. Prepared for tribulation and suffering for what? For God's glory. For God's glory. Don't believe the lies of modern American Christianity. As Derek Thomas states today, new gospels abound which promise Christians the earth if only they follow Jesus. They promise health, wealth to the pious people. And that's nothing new. But what happens when you lose your health? Or what happens when you lose your wealth? Or what happens when you lose your family? And herein lies a secret, in a sense, to unlocking the book of Job for us. Because Job helps us to get a godly perspective on our situation. It helps us to see that through these tribulations, through these times of suffering, God has not abandoned us. He's not forsaken us. But that we share, even as Psalm 56b that we just sang, and in Peter there, we share in Christ's sufferings. Why does God allow us to suffer even though we're trying to live a faithful life serving Him? And with that question, it seems appropriate then to introduce the second player in our story, Satan, the arch antagonist. As Professor Green says, the singular spectacle is presented of the Prince of Darkness appearing here in our text in the courts of the Most High. He comes not hypocritically in the guise of an angel of light, but in his proper character with the rest of God's servants, to offer his homage, to receive his commissions, to render his stated account of work and service performed. Here's Satan standing before God Almighty. It's not that God didn't know where he was at. Hey, where have you come from? He wasn't surprised. Rendering his account of his work and service performed. Ponder that for a minute. As we've said, Satan is the adversary of all goodness. And he's standing before all goodness. God is the definition of good. Satan is the embodiment of all evil. And yet they carry out a conversation. And that points us to our first consideration today. This morning, let us first be aware that Satan had to answer to the Lord. That Satan had to literally answer the Lord. Job 1:7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord. Satan, as it appearing here among the sons of God, is designed to prompt our knowledge. It's designed to prompt our mind that Satan is under divine control. This isn't Star Wars. This isn't dualism. This isn't just an equal battle between good and evil. Satan is under God, and he comes in subordination in subjection to the Almighty Lord. Again, our professor says, he is not at liberty to pursue his mischievous designs to whatever extent he may choose. He's not at liberty to go out there and just do whatever he wants. There is a superior restraint to the to which he has to bow, a superior will that sets the limits of his rage and allows him, even within these limits, to act out his evil nature only for the sake of some divine end. He's limited. He can't do what he wants. So what we're taught here is that Satan is actually put forward and is exhibited to us here in the scripture in an attitude of a servant of God and made subservient to the discipline and training of his people. Did you catch that last part? Made subservient to the discipline and training of his people. That answers the question in some ways of why we suffer, because God is disciplining us and he's training us. There's a word of caution I want to bring to this sermon today, a word of caution here. We can't and should not make an error of concentrating completely on Satan. And that would be a serious mistake. But it's important for us to grasp the role that Satan plays, not only in Job's ordeal here, but also our training in righteousness. So how is this accomplished? Well, let's look at how Satan answered the Lord, verses 7 and 8. So Satan answered the Lord, from roaming about on the earth, walking about it, around about it, or on it. And our minds should immediately go to the New Testament. We should go to 1 Peter 5:8, because 1 Peter says, be sober, spirit, be on alert. And he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we need to underline your adversary, our adversary. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what is Satan allowed to do? That's where he just come from here with Job. He's walking around looking what he can do. God has given him a commission. He gives us a commission here about Job. But there are some things that he's allowed to do that God has established. From Scripture, we know that Satan blinds people's eyes, blinds the eyes of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So he's a deceiver, walking around deceiving people. He works evil in the sons of disobedience. So we know from the New Testament that there are sons of God. There are those who love God, that God has redeemed. And Christ and the Father, that's our head. But then Jesus even said, no, your father is the devil. They're sons of disobedience. They're under his power. Ephesians 2:2. He's able to turn men's hearts, and at God's permission, turn men's hearts away from God to serve himself. 1 Timothy 5:15. He's able to take men captive to do his will. Kind of builds on that. 2 Timothy 2:26. Blinds people's eyes of unbelievers, we said. But he has a national or a worldwide movement. He's the deceiver of nations. Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20, verse 3. He deceives the nations. Not only that, Jesus told a parable about him in Matthew 13:25. That he sows tares in the field of the world, and also he sows tares by the wheat. Could be in the church. Churches have apostatized, followed ungodly, unbiblical principles, being deceived. Another thing that Satan does is he obstructs world missions. Missionaries out there preaching the gospel, he tries to obstruct them. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Satan can appear as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He also seems to have the power here that we're going to see in Job, that he can touch people's minds and body with diseases. Jesus heals people who had been touched by Satan, bent over for a number of years, and he heals them. Well, those are the things that Satan does when he's roaming around and has been given permission to do those things. And for the most part, this list is not exhaustive, but these are things that Satan primarily does to the lost. And as Derek Thomas states, that just as a man can make use of a savage dog, which hates him, to drive unwelcome visitors off his estate, so God makes use of Satan to punish those who have sinned. But what about our text today? Is Job being punished because of his sin? That's not what the first five verses tell us. First five verses tell us that he's a man of high repute, shuns evil, following God, making sacrifices not only for himself, but for his children. So it's not he's being punished here for his sin. No, it seems that God is testing Job. And I really want to set this up for you today. Testing and tempting, there's a difference. There's a difference. Some accuse God of tempting Job here, tempting him to act sinfully or unfaithfully. But you only act according to your nature. We know that. That's one of the principles of the Reformed faith. If you're locked in sin, what are you going to act like? A sinner. You don't have the ability unless God comes and changes your nature to act differently. But for those who have been redeemed, like Job here, who is acting differently in these first five verses than most of the people around him, shows redemption, they have a new nature, and so they act according to that. And so there's a difference between testing and tempting. James 1:13 says that God never tempts us. So let no one say, quoting James, that he's tempted. I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So to be tempted to sin means that you are being seduced, invited, lured to sin. And God never puts us in that type of position because he's good. Everything he does is good. And so to tempt one to sin would indicate that God had an evil design for that person, or maybe even an evil thought about someone. And God is not capable of that. His mind does not work that way. When we're talking about our own sin, we can never say, we never have the excuse to say that God made me do it. But testing, in a biblical sense, is altogether different. It's a different concept. And that leads me to our next consideration. God uses him to test us. God uses Satan to test us. Job 1:8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Here, God draws the attention to Job. It's not Satan. He brings the spotlight on him. This is the beginning of the test. And testing is something that ultimately brings about a good return. A good return for those who are walking according to God's plan. God brings a return from testing. Again, the commentator says that there will be times when it is difficult to believe that God is gracious, when faith will be stretched to its limits of endurance, and the love of God is veiled and obscured. These are moments that God has brought about. And he uses Satan to be an instrument in the testing. But in the end, our suffering is controlled by someone who loves us, not by Satan, who wants to see our destruction. There's a mystery here. There's a mystery we have to admit. How does God deal with His children? If you look back at your own testimony, you can see there's times of prosperity and maybe times of not being so prosperous. Times of testing, times of adversity, times of suffering. And why, you might ask, why did God let me go through those times? Well, God is so far above us that we can't understand all His ways, as Deuteronomy says, chapter 29, verse 29. Moses says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of His law." So what God has given us in His word, that's for us and our children. There are some secret things we don't know. I understand. I hear what you're saying. I just don't know, Jason. That might not just be a good enough answer for me. You still might be confounded. I know. Why does God use evil and Satan in the lives of whom He loves? Well, I struggle too. I struggle to put it all together. But you know what? I was greatly helped by a friend of mine over this subject. You see, this friend is one of my best friends. I saw that he struggled his whole life. He loved God with a love that I admired, wanted to copy. He really seeked the Lord in all that He did. He had health issues. He had different afflictions his entire career as a pastor. But he was able to persevere. People talk about him to this day. Maybe he's your friend, too. Well, my friend's John Calvin. I think Calvin really strikes the right answer here, if you're still confused, which he states: "We must so cherish the moderation. We must so cherish moderation that we do not try to make God render account to us, but so reverence His secret judgments as to consider His will the truly just cause of all things." So we must not infer that while the disturbances in this world deprive us of understanding, God, out of His pure light of His justice and wisdom, tempers and directs these very movements in the best conceived order to a right end. What did Calvin say? Moderate yourself. I was down at the mission a couple months ago, and there was a guy there, and he, after the service, came up to me and wanted to talk to me about some of these secret things of God. He wanted to find out the answer, he told me. The specific answer of why, how Christ can be fully man and fully God at the same time. He said he was going to break that enigma. There's a mystery there. We don't fully understand. We know that He's both God and man. But moderate yourself. You don't have to know all the intricacies of Christ's divine nature and His human nature to know that He is both and that He is our Savior. We can walk by faith. In how He uses evil, we must moderate ourselves, as Calvin says, to reverence His secret judgments and consider that His will is truly the just cause, not our case that we want to bring before Him. God moves all these different things in nations, different things in our personal lives, in the best conceived order to a right end. You've probably heard this analogy before. It's one that I use a lot in my own mind to help me. Is that, you know, there was this guy that was on PBS. He was a great artist, and he would show you how to paint. And you make these little switches here and this little black mark there, and he gets some more paint, put red there, whatever. And as you're watching him paint, you're like, what is he painting? What is that? And all of a sudden, then a tree appears. You're like, wow, out of a swish and a black mark there. It keeps on going, and all of a sudden some clouds appear. And as you stand back and you get further back from it, as it starts finishing up, you're like, wow, that's a beautiful work of art. I didn't see how he was going to connect all those red lines and black lines and different paints here and there. But he did. And God is doing that with each one of our lives as a master, working things out the best. Not the second best, not plan B, but the best end conceived. Do you cherish moderation? We live by faith, not by sight. So even evil cannot control God because he's far above it. Now that the test has been established for Job here in our passage, what is the first thing that Satan does in this test? The test has been established. God's brought his attention to Job. And what's the first thing that Satan does? He brings an accusation. Satan is an accuser of the brethren, as the Bible tells us. In Job 9:1-9 through 11, it says this, that Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased his land. But I'll tell you what, if you touch him, put your hand on him, he'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face." Satan sees Job as nothing but a refined form of selfishness. He serves God because it's in his interest to do so. That's Satan's accusation. Why wouldn't you? Look what he's done for you. You see, Satan himself is deceived. He has an arrogance about him. He sees everything from a self-centered perspective. And in this case, even here before God, he is reading his own sin back into others. Into Job. 1 Timothy helps us to understand that. Chapter 3, verse 6. It's qualifications for an elder. It says that not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What? Satan's conceited. The word conceit here means to be lifted up with pride. And so Satan is telling God that Job serves you because of what he gets out of the deal. And Satan thought that this service somehow made Job more like a prideful person, more like me, Satan, and less like God, which would be a faithful person. But we just read this first four verses, and Job shows us to be faithful. He's faithful. Satan thought he knew Job, but in reality he didn't. It wasn't Job walking around telling others that he was the greatest man of the East, was it? No, the Bible makes that claim, but Job never said that about himself. So, what is Satan saying and accusing you before God? What is he accusing you of before God? I bring you comfort today. Comfort. That if you're one of God's children, then Satan doesn't really know you either. Meaning that if you are active, walking with the Lord, not perfect, but you're active, you're confessing your sin, you're loving God, then Satan is wrong about his opinion of you also. That really leads us to the last consideration. Be prepared for times of testing and suffering, because this draws that wrong conclusion Satan has out. And it shows that God is faithful and right. What's it say here in Job verse 12? And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. I think a catechism question helps us here. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 28 states, "What advantage is it to us to know that God is creator and by his providence does still uphold all things? Answer. Listen to what it says here. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Satan leaves God's presence. He's going to here to attack Job with the power of an archangel. And yet, Job has faith, and he's going to display this catechism answer. He's going to be patient. That's what he's known for, the patience of Job in the New Testament, right? Patience in adversity. He's been thankful in his prosperity. And he knows that nothing can separate him from the love that God has for him. Satan departed to do the worst things he could, lest killing Job. He couldn't do that. How would you hold up if that came your way? How would you hold up today if that came your way? Do you have that catechism answer in your heart? Satan is the most clever, the smartest being here today, other than Christ and God the Father. I mean, if he was here today, he's the smartest. And you can bet that his testing will be something that you would not expect. And I'm just trying to draw the distinction here between us and him. That's all I mean by that. If he had to test you, it wouldn't be something that you would be expecting. So what do? How do you prepare? Are you ready for adversity? Well, this whole time I've been talking to you from God's Word over this meal that's prepared before you. And that's one of the reasons why God has given us this meal today. It's a means of grace, the Scriptures say. It's a way of not only finding encouragement and assurance of God's love and a display of the Gospels right here, but it also is a way to prepare for suffering and adversity, because this bread is going to be broken for you, and this cup right here is Christ's blood shed for you, and that we go through some of the same sufferings that Christ went through. And it prepares us. I think a small analogy will sum up everything that I'm trying to say today. Has anybody here ever played on an undefeated team? A team that never lost a game. Well, my mind runs back to my middle school days. Actually, my high school days were terrible. But in middle school, I was blessed by God enough to be in a school that my eighth grade year, my last year there, never lost anything in any of the boys' sports that we participated in. I was on the volleyball team, never lost. On the track team, never lost a meet. And on the basketball team, never lost a game. There's something special. I can remember my basketball coach. He was a good coach. And in preparing for the season, he would bring in older guys, better players, high school players, and he'd put us out on the court, us eighth graders out there playing these bigger, stronger, faster guys. And it can be discouraging. And we got humiliated at times. But he'd always bring us over to the sideline or after they left. And he would encourage us. And he would set us down and he would say, "You did a good job. Keep working on that jump hook that you have, Camry. That's good when you're playing somebody that's bigger than you." Penetration of the dribble and all these different things he'd bring out. And we would leave that auditorium and gym encouraged. And so then when we went out to face the regular, everyday things that we would say of life, but of games. The guys are our same age. We performed well. And it was because of his care and his love for us. We see, the Lord knows that. Not that he's just our coach, but he's prepared this table. And as you're out there, and as the devil is the adversary, our adversary, he's bigger, faster, stronger. We're not defeated. We're being prepared. And he gives us this table so that we might be like the coach coming alongside and say, it's not for nothing. You're not losing. You're still on the winning side. There's a greater game yet. And I'm preparing you for it. It's in heaven. What would it mean to go through all of that type of struggle and adversity and then make it to the NBA, I guess? That would be the ultimate, right? Well, you know that the times that we're going through now, the struggle that we have now, the afflictions that Satan could bring into our path, is so that we might better enjoy what God has prepared for us. And he doesn't leave us alone or forsaken. He allows us the taste of that this day. And that's the purpose of this meal before us. Are you ready? Are you ready to come before the Lord and receive his grace? Be thankful for what he's doing in your life, even though that some of you are struggling mightily. And if you're not right now, you will be. You will be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are supreme. The Almighty Lord, Yahweh. That you control all of your creation. There's nothing outside of your power or bounds. There is nothing chaotic happening outside of your control. Although it might appear to us from this vantage point, there's chaos. It's not. And we're thankful for that. We praise you for that. We're thankful that you have prepared a meal for us to encourage us and to bring that means of grace to help us to continue on, not only this fight that we have before us, but tell us stand firm, the devil will flee, and this is the way we stand. In your power. We're thankful for these new members who will be able to participate, and this really should assure them that you have rules that you have brought to this. There's someone here today that doesn't know you, Lord. I do pray for them, and I ask that you name them, their heart, that they would confess their sins for you. Right there again, I ask that you save them. This picture of the God here that's getting ready to be presented, they would desire, that they would want to participate in. We know that baptism doesn't save, partake doesn't save. We're not killing. But we do know that you have given these means of grace a sign, and that in participating of them, it gives us great comfort to know that you love us. So help us now as we go forth into this communion time and prepare our hearts for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.